the summertime that you look out up across, up the roadways, and you look up there and you see a what seems to be a pool of shimmering water. And you can see the heat coming up off the road, and you see what looks like that glassy pond up ahead. And perhaps you think that maybe a shower has occurred up there, and there's some water in the road. Well, you come to it, and of course there is no water at all. And then you drive on a little bit farther, and you see another one of these shimmering pools of water out in the road, and then you come upon it, and it's not there. Well, we call those sort of things a mirage, or we may speak of them as an illusion. An illusion is would be those things that appear to be real, but they are not. And it's not what one expected. It's quite different from what one expects. That is what an illusion is. Motion pictures have a way of creating a lot of illusions. I would imagine that motion pictures probably do as good a job as any modern invention at creating illusions. That is, you think you are seeing reality, but you really aren't. But it is done so well that you think you are. So if you want to commend them for that, I guess it depends upon the type of the movie you're seeing, the theme. But one of those kinds of illusions that's created in the movie world, and television, of course, capitalizes on this as well. And it is the illusion that adultery is something that is beautiful, that it is something that is the spice of life. It is something that's exhilarating, exciting. The glamorization of adultery has been repeated again and again and again in movies and on television. And it's even presented as being meaningful, perhaps even a picture of devotion. I think of some of what men have, in Hollywood, men and women have awarded as the greatest movies, have been the glamorization of and the way they portray it, adultery, as glamorized and as a picture of devotion to true love, even though it's a violation of one's commitment to one's wife. That's the way it's presented. That is an illusion. I'm going to take you to a picture of reality, the way it really is when adultery happens. Will you listen? Turn to Hosea and listen while I read, beginning at the second verse in the second chapter of Hosea. Here is a realistic scene of adultery and its consequences. Listen while I read, beginning with verse 2. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert and turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at the first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. I'm going to stop at that point because we want to consider this evening Hosea and the thorn bushes, or the hedge of thorns, which God has placed in the way. in the way of his children. Can you imagine the scene as Hosea would come in the evening? There he would find, sitting in the corner, Lo-Ammi is crying for her mother. Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah are sitting quietly at the table, unfed. Hosea knew it was coming, but not so soon. He's feeling pain. He's hurt deeply. Gomer, his wife, has left him. They had had some years of enjoyable married life, but now she has been adulterous and she's gone after other lovers. She's left the one who truly loved her for those who promised pleasure and things. And that is where we pick up tonight in Hosea and in the second chapter. Now I want to give you very briefly an overview of what we're going to see in these verses tonight and Hosea 2 through 13. Well, you'll notice that beginning in the second verse, through the fifth verse, there is the first unit of thought. And I think you can find a rough parallel between verses 2 to 5 and verses or chapters 4 through 7 of Hosea. And then in verses 8 through or 6 through 13, you can find a parallel to chapters 8 through 10. Notice that there are three occurrences of the word therefore in this passage, in verse 6, in verse 9, and verse 14. And those occurrences of the word therefore are quite instructive, for they're typical in prophetical writing. And the Hebrew looks like this. And it is la, kin. And this threefold repetition of therefore introduces a pronouncement of punishment. It's typical for the prophets to do this. They state, as it were, like an indictment. Here are the counts on which you are indicted. And then he lists, therefore, 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 and spells out the punishment and treatment in view of her behavior. So, coming back to verses 2 to 5, notice something about those verses. That there are imperatives which are given in verse 1. And these imperatives in verse 1 where it is said, say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. And those imperatives are a call to Gomer from Hosea to call her back to her original, to her covenant, to her vows, to her husband. To reverse the names that have been symbolic of judgment, like Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ammi, not my children, no compassion. So saying it in this way, Ammi and Ruhamah, it's commanding him to reverse it. Reverse it so compassion can come again. Reverse it so it can be said that you will be my people again. Now we want to pick up at verse 2 tonight, and we want to notice, beginning at the second verse and the first word, the special kind of language that Hosea is using in introducing this call to his wife. And here's the word contend. And the word contend is it's legal terminology. There are really three things that you need to see at the beginning of this section. That it's the picture of a courtroom. And Hosea is appealing to his wife for reconciliation. He's not making an appeal here. He's not carrying out litigation in the court to divorce her. Though certainly she has the kind of sin that she's committed, he would have grounds for divorce. But he is not divorcing her. He is seeking reconciliation. That's the meaning of the word contend. Contend. Contend with her. He speaks through his children. And he asked them to become witnesses to call her back from her adultery. So notice these three elements that are involved in this courtroom scene. The first fact is that it's in the form of a legal proceeding here. Here's the picture of a courtroom. Here's the husband who is bringing courtroom proceedings, legal proceedings against his adulterous wife. And then in the second place, notice that the children are invited to enter into the litigation. Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ammi, Jezreel, they're invited to, in the hope of calling their mother back to their obligation, to her obligations. And then in the third place, notice that the proceeding is held not for the sake of divorce, but reconciliation. May I say something quite candidly about divorce. Before we go on into the passage, in light of this statement, contend with your mother. Contend with her, that is, will you not urge her to be reconciled to me? That you cannot come away from Scripture with any impression other than this, when you find a husband and wife whose marriage is in grave trouble, you cannot come away with any other impression than this, that they must seek reconciliation. Seek reconciliation. And that is always the grounds upon which I work when I deal with people. Is reconciliation possible? If you come to me and you've been divorced for 5 years, that's the first question I want to ask. It's not always possible, I understand that. But reconciliation ought to be the first objective. And my friend, if you are divorced and you've not remarried, you've not started a new marriage over again, a new marriage and a new life, let me say this about your previous marriage. If neither of you have remarried, maybe it's been 1, 2, 3, or 4 years. You should be thinking in terms of possible reconciliation. Now, it may not be possible, but that must be the thought. And that's the appeal that he makes to Gomer through his children. Look at the words. Look at verse 2 again. He says, contend with your mother. Plead my cause. It can be translated. This is legal style. This is legal talk. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face. In other words, the reality has gone out of the relationship. And he's not saying that she's divorced from him, but that rather the reality has gone out of the relationship. And the experience of marriage is not there. Though legally they're husband and wife, experientially they're not. And he's crying for reconciliation of that fact. Now, we're ready to identify the outline, and here's how I'd like to do it. First of all, in verses 2 to 5, I would choose to describe this part of the proceedings here in this courtroom, that here is Israel's pursuit of pleasure. For after all, that is what is ultimately being spoken of here. Israel's pursuit of pleasure. And what he is doing is that through his wife, through Hosea's wife, Gomer, is that God is calling Israel through the pageant of Hosea's life. He's married this woman, and she has become adulterous. As God had married Israel, if you will, and she had become his covenant people, that Hosea, or God through the prophet Hosea, is calling Israel back from her adulterous ways, is calling her to repent. So when he says to contend, have her repent, repent. So reconciliation can come about. So this is the subject of verses 2 to 5. Israel's pursuit of pleasure. And it's, of course, under the picture of Gomer's pursuit of pleasure. Now, notice that there are essentially two marks in these three verses. One, you'll notice that the pursuit of pleasure through adultery is a direct attack on the meaning of marriage. That's why he says the way he does, she is not my wife. He's not saying that they're divorced. They're not. What he is saying is what her adultery has done is that it has attacked marriage at the very heart. And by an intruder or intruders coming into the relationship, the meaning, the essence of marriage has had an assault upon it. And so marriage represents covenant. And the covenant which Israel had with God has been attacked by Israel's disobedience by going after the Baals, the Baals. And the husband wants his wife back, just as God wanted Israel back. And he wants her to repent and forsake her lovers. Notice the second fact in these verses, 2 through 5. That adultery, both physical and spiritual, whether it's actual adultery against one's wife or spiritual adultery on the part of God's people, that adultery is pursued because one is willing to believe a lie. That is exactly what Gomer did. That is exactly what spiritual adultery is. It is the willingness to believe a lie. Let me explain what I mean. Israel was willing to believe a lie in a twofold sense. The first part of it is that the lie that adultery can give you what you want. That adultery can make you happy. the delusion that others can give me what I want. Look at the text. Look at verse 3. When he says, having said at the end of verse 2, and let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. It's quite probable here that Hosea is describing Israel's behavior under the terms, under the picture of the Israelites wearing jewelry, necklaces, something about their neck, and which would have been a symbol of Canaanite worship and religion, their involvement in Canaanite religion. So by removing those trinkets, if you will, that jewelry that identified them as participating in Canaanite worship, it would have been an act indicating that they were repudiating that kind of behavior. Now verse 3, he says, otherwise, lest I strip her naked, poetic justice will come her way, and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. She is going to get a saturation dose of her own medicine. You see, this is why adultery is a delusion. Sin, it deludes one into thinking that if I pursue, and let's keep the sin in focus here, adultery, that a person participates in adultery because they think that it will provide them with what they need or what they want. And so they're trying to find happiness. They're trying to find exhilaration. They're trying to find someone else to accept them, someone else to understand them, someone to meet their needs. And so they go into an adulterous relationship. And just as in the case of Gomer, a drought comes. So rather than having that desire satisfied, they are, if you will, their thirst is even greater, because in the pursuit of the pleasure, they are not satisfied and the thirst continues. The need can never be met. Your deepest needs in life can never be met by sinful behavior. Never. Whether it's fornication or adultery, going after other lovers, being unfaithful to your marriage vows, that can never satisfy the deepest needs of your heart. Never. But there is another fact by which sin is a delusion, is that the delusion that sin won't bring consequences. That seems to frequently go with the behavior of someone who is bent on committing adultery. That's the way Gomer was. Apparently, she didn't stop to think that sin does bring consequences. It's a delusion. And so she lost the love that she really had. Think of how sin is really a dumb thing. She had the loyal love of her husband, who was seeking and who was meeting her needs, but she left that for her lovers to try to find pleasure and things in that order, personal pleasure and material things. She lost her love in trying to find her love. She lost material things in trying to find material things, because she ends up in her condition is worse than it was at the first. She loses everything. So the Lord's drought exposes the vanity of her pursuit of pleasure. Now here's what God was saying to Israel. It was simply this, that Israel was trying to find in Canaanite religion satisfaction. And here it was. It's a rather gruesome picture, but I think you need to see it. This is the way the Canaanites looked at the relationship between their God, Baal, and here was the land. And the land, in the analogy, is the female. And if the land is to be fertile and produce, then Baal must fertilize it. Baal fertilizes the land with rain. And so what the Canaanites did in their system, in their ritual, is they practiced prostitution. For in sexual intercourse, they felt that in that act, that it could magically, by intercourse, could magically stimulate Baal to have intercourse with the land and therefore produce and give prosperity. That was their system. Now, that may seem rather, to you, that may seem rather
peculiar, to say the least, how one could buy into that sort of system. But maybe it would help if I tell you that the basic sin was that of what I've said before. You remember this term by now? Syncretism, where you try to mix two diverse elements together, where you try to bring two religious systems and you try to marry them, bring them together. And that was what Israel was doing. And this is the lie of all sin, that it can produce, this kind of action can produce happiness and prosperity. Now, watch this. And God sent, what did God do? There's one thing that was very easy for God to do that would make this and put this all, make this a lie. He just stopped the rain, that's all. And he brought a drought. Well, where is Baal now? He's not fertilizing the land now, is he? That is the significance of drought in the land, the promised land, when it comes to God's working in Israel. It's to remind them that God is the one who controls the rain clouds. He is the one who controls the weather, not the Baals. God does it. And by bringing a drought to the land, as in verse 3, it is a testimony to the fact that the gods after whom you seek prosperity cannot deliver. Well, let's go just a little bit further. Look at verse 4, where he says, "Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She has, who conceived them, has acted shamefully. She said, 'I will go after my lovers, the Baal.' And look what they are to give her. They give her her food, necessities of life, bread and water, clothing, that's the wool and the flax, and oil and wine and drink, that's health and luxury items." And so what Gomer was saying and what Israel thought was that the gods, Baal, was giving her her prosperity, her happiness. That's what they thought, but wrongly so. So here is the lie of the theology of prosperity. Oh, I'm telling you, it's all over the place and it's easy to cave into. It's all around us. The lie of prosperity theology in our day. The idea is that if you worship the Baals, you'll prosper. And we're being told today that if you will come and worship at the shrine of these Baals, you will have prosperity. You will have all of the success and all the fulfillment that you could ever want in life. Could I suggest a few of the Baals today? Let me suggest several to you. There is the Baal of scholarship. May I use the word Baal? I'm just going to go on and it's a little easier to say than the Baal, though Baal is more technically correct. But let me say speak to the Baal of scholarship. There are those who bow at the shrine of Baal in the name of scholarship, who are willing to submit themselves to liberal, unbelieving professors. And schools of religion, quite frequently in Europe, it has been in one generation, and they will go and sit under these learned men with their degrees and in their prestigious schools for the purpose of getting a degree and the reputation of having sat under that liberal, unbelieving professor so that they may be more accepted in the academic community so that they can flash their credentials. So that the message can have a wider hearing. Why? What are they doing? Trying to find prosperity by compromising with one of the Baals of today. And I'm going to tell you, that has been the demise of many a Christian school, where men who started out with full commitment to the Word of God, to the truths of God's Word, but in the name of scholarship, going and sitting under a professor who, whatever fine reputation and whatever gentleman he may have been, is beside the point. But yet a liberal professor who denied the integrity of the Scriptures, who denies very basic doctrines, but they go and sit and learn to get that degree. And when they come back, they've been infected by that teaching. It's affected them. They're less apt to speak out against liberalism. They're working overtime to try to find the good in a false system. That is one of the Baals of today. The Baal of scholarship. Let me suggest another Baal of our day. This mad pursuit to try to find prosperity.
this prosperity theology. And that's the veil of psychiatry and psychology. And we have found, I'm observing, that here is the religion of self that has invaded the church. I'm not against psychology as long as it's subordinated to the authority of the Word of God. Nor am I against psychiatrists as long as they, like all of us, submit themselves to the absolute authority of the Word of God. But what our world system is, one of its worship shrines today, is the shrine or the worship of self. Self-love, self-everythingism. You just listen and read. And what has happened is that has infiltrated Christianity. And we're finding Christians who are coming to Scripture with the ideas that they have gotten from their pagan cohorts, and they're working overtime to go to the Scriptures and to find justification for these doctrines. And so all of a sudden we're hearing things taught in Scripture, and we scratch our head and we wonder why didn't previous generations see this in the Bible? Look what we've found. And we've suddenly found the justification for this religion of self, the worship of self. And I submit to you that a good deal of this mad pursuit of people after psychology and or going to the psychiatrist and going to psychologists, that what it is, it's a mad pursuit for prosperity at one of the shrines of Baal. And I think what is happening is that in the pursuit of trying to find happiness and meaning, the very basic thing has been missed. You know what God says to do? I'm not against counseling, and I'm not against a Christian psychiatrist or psychologist, but I'm telling you something. From just a little bit of counseling, just a few years, you know, it's really simple. It really is. It's true, life can get quite complex. Sin can complicate things. I agree to that. But do you realize what so often has happened with people as they've complicated themselves, their lives? They fail to remember one simple thing. God asks one basic thing. Obey the Scriptures. Are you in trouble? Well, have you obeyed the Scriptures? Well, I know people say, well, it's more complex than that. But I'm challenging you. In cases that you know are complicated and the life is, and there's confusion, could you not see one or two or three or more ways in which there simply is not obedience to Scripture? God said, obey me. You obey me, and then things are going to begin to fall in place. Not overnight. But is that your pattern? Is that your direction? The Scripture says we're promised a sound mind if we obey Him. That's one of the Baals of our day. Bowing to this shrine. Let me suggest one more Baal that I think is being pursued. Trying to find prosperity. And that's the Baal of experience. The Baal of experience. This attempt to try to build a theology on belief and practice on the basis of what you experience. Your doctrine is based upon what you happen to feel, how you feel at a particular time, what's been your experience, and trying to build a teaching on that basis rather than start with the Word of God. People trying to find prosperity by taking their feelings and letting that be the basis or the criteria for truth. Let me give you one more, one that concerns me, and that's the Baal of the commercialism of the Word of God, where we are told that if you will come and pay me $100 or some such sum, I will tell you about the Word of God. If you will pay me so much, I will teach you the Scriptures. And I don't know about you, but I just don't like that. Why should someone say that they are putting a price on having the Word of God taught? Now, you may find some circumstances where you say, well, you got to pay the speaker, you got to do this. Quite frankly, if we weren't so enamored with these get-rich-quick kind of things, this prosperity theology, get it in a seminar, get it in 3 days, get it in a week, get it. And so we got to get everybody there, and to get everybody there, we got to pay this man, and so we charge people. Well, you may find times where you think that it's legitimate to charge folks, but that's one reason why I just love the local church. I love the organizational setup for the local church. It's God's genius, not man's. The local church, you're not charged a thing. Nobody asks you to pay anything to come in here tonight. Should never, never. We don't even pass a plate in front of you. And nowhere are you to be charged for the Word of God. Now, you can take it, and you may think that I'm just eccentric and what have you, but I'm just concerned about many ways in which the price tag is put on the Word of God. Well, I don't want to stay on that too long, but I'm concerned about this theology of prosperity. Oh, if we'll do this, then we'll be prosperous. Oh, if we just A plus B equals C, we can just punch God here, punch him there, he'll do this. And we have God just sort of like a slot machine. And if you just know the laws, oh, that word is used. If you just know, and watch out, the principles, if you do this and you do this, then God's got to do this. Wait a minute. You don't know the theology of the Bible that I know of the theology of the Bible. If we're looking at two different systems, I think, if that's the way you view God. I don't see him as some sort of a robot in the wild blue yonder to whom I can go and I can just program in and get the program out. I don't see it that way. I see what God asks. I see it in the scripture. Look in Hosea. Let's look at the next verse. That is the pursuit of pleasure. Now let's look at verses beginning at the sixth verse. And let's notice the second feature of this relationship. The pain of the pursuit of prosperity and pleasure. There is pain that comes when you try to find your pleasure in the pursuit of prosperity. Are you with me? Look at the sixth verse. You see, the love of God is pursuing, it's faithful love, it's unconditional. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge her up her way with thorns, build a wall against her. Notice what he said. I just skipped over it a moment, didn't mean to do that. Look at the end of verse 5. She said, I will go after my lovers. They will give me my bread and water and so on. But look at verse 8. Look in the 8th verse. She does not know that it was I who gave her grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Look, here is how God works in his pursuing love. It's amazing. What a picture. You'd never get this if you didn't go to Hosea. He is the champion of this loyal love picture. Can I try to reconstruct it this way? Let's imagine Hosea. His wife has left him already, and she's now, well, she started out her first lover. He could give her a mink coat and a Cadillac. But he got tired of her, and the next lover, well, the best that he could do was maybe a Chevrolet and some, what? A tweed coat. And then the next one, maybe all he could do after the second one's tired of her and she goes to another and she gets to perhaps a Toyota. And she doesn't even have a coat. But finally, she's living in the poorest part of town with a man who can't really meet her basic needs. Hosea knows where she lives, and he goes and he gets her clothes, he buys some food, and gets all of her necessities together. And he goes to that part of town, and he meets the man with whom she's living. The man braces himself, what he thinks is a sure fight on his hands and some conflict. But Hosea says, I've brought these things. I know that my wife, she's living with you. I know that, but I've brought these necessities, her clothes and food, and I've brought them to her. So the man with whom she's living takes these goods, takes them in the house, and he gives them to Gomer, and he said, look what I've brought you. Look what I have. I've given you clothes, now I've given you food. Aren't you so thankful that you're living with me? Look what I've done for you once again. And that is exactly the picture that God paints here as to what he had been doing for Israel. For you see, God had been the one who was providing the rain. He was the one who had been bringing the produce from the soil. He'd been giving the grain. He'd been giving the oil. He had been putting clothing on their back. And that's the way God works when he pursues us, when we run from him. But you see, when we run from God, God doesn't immediately take away all the necessities of life from us. No, quite frequently and most often,
The rule is that God's pursuing love, He'll continue to provide for you. And have you ever seen it? Someone is running as fast as they can from God. God is just continuing to provide for them. Their needs are being met. And yet they're not giving credit to God for those needs being met. They're giving credit to those after whom they're seeking their pleasure in material things. But God runs and pursues after those who are running from Him. And He does something else. God prepares in the way some thorn bushes. And here is the hedge of thorns that God uses. Look in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up her way with thorns. I'll build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Here's the picture. Here's the hedge of thorns. I saw some of these when we were up in the hill country in Judah. All their thorn bushes all over the place. And you can take them and you can make a wall out of them. They are rather convenient size. Picking them up was sort of like picking up a pine cone with your bare hand. But you gently can pick them up and you can stack them and they easily will get enmeshed with one another. You can do that on the top of a stone wall. And what you can do, and you see this in a lot of places, you can see here's the stone wall, and on the top of it will be these thorn bushes. So it would be something like our barbed wire up on top of a fence. Now, what these fences would do is that either they would keep animals in, or they would keep animals out. And what the picture of the thorn bush is that God has put this around, a wall around, or thorn bushes in the path of Israel, so as to frustrate her in her mad pursuit of pleasure. She's trying to find her satisfaction in the Baals of her day, worshiping the Baal. She's trying to do it. But God frustrates her and puts these thorn bushes in the way. Now look at this carefully. Let me give you the four principles of the hedge of thorns, and I think that may give you the details, and that will give it as accurately as I can tonight. Let me give you these four facts that are involved in the thorn bushes. The first is that we have a precedent for this in the book of Job. A little bit different, but it is helpful here. In Job 1, we find a hedge of thorns, a hedge that God has put around Job. In that case, it was to keep Satan out. And that was, you recall, why Satan complained that he couldn't get to Job. God had a hedge about him. So God brought the hedge in closer. Okay, you can do this, and you can do this, and you can do this, but you can't take his life. So God sort of shrunk the hedge. He made the space more limited. That's the first fact, that it is the picture of the providential work of God surrounding God's child to protect them. That's the idea of the thorn, like a fence. We have a fence in our backyard, which we absolutely need for the kind of dog that we have. Particularly when the firecrackers go off or a gun goes off or it's lightning or thundering or a storm is coming somewhere. Our dog, Robin, will instinctively, if she hears thunder or sees lightning, tail goes between her legs and she gets up to that fence and she is trying frantically to find a place to get out of that fence. And sometimes she has. I don't know how many times we pursued her through the neighborhood. But that fence and that gate have to be kept tight to keep her in, to protect her. That is the picture of the thorn bush. All right, secondly, the second fact is that God set up this hedge around Gomer. It was set up around Gomer to keep her from the very things that she was seeking. I should be even more specific than that. For obviously, she did seek out and find other lovers, didn't she? Israel did go and worship the Baals of her day. The doctrine of the thorn bush doesn't say that if you pray to God that this person will not go into that sin, that God must keep them from that sin. That's not the thorn bush principle. Because Israel had already gone after the Baals. That was the problem. But God saw to it in His providence that in their pursuit after these Baals, that their search would be totally frustrated. and he would speed up their frustration so that their desires would not be met. And by seeking and seeking and seeking, they after a while would realize this is a dry well. And they could not find their satisfaction there. So God set this thorn bush then, this hedge around Gomer to keep her from the evil that she desired. She would be frustrated in her pursuit of pleasure. God would bring her up short so that she could not obtain her desires. And then thirdly, in this hedge of thorns principle, the lovers of Israel were all illusions. They were all illusions. The Baals of her day could not provide what she wanted. And God, through his work, made that a reality in her experience. It's like someone saying, well, I'm going to go to this counselor, to this psychiatrist, to this psychologist, or even this pastor, who may or may not be a biblical counselor. I'm going to go to have my needs met, and they will give me the answers. And God frustrates that, and they're not satisfied. It doesn't click. The desires aren't met. They're still unhappy. And God is working in his providence by putting this bush around them, if you will, this fence around them, to speed up the frustration process, what? To keep them going any further into evil. That's the providential care of God. So God in his providence is going to see to it that our pursuit of happiness will be one of constant frustration unless we're going to the source of true happiness. And it can never be experienced in any place other than in the Lord. Do you see the lesson of the thorn bushes? That it is the pursuing love of God, and that two things are done then. One, God keeps on pursuing and meeting your needs, providing for you, even though you're running from him, even though you've disobeyed him. God in his pursuing love continues to provide even though you don't give him the credit. And then secondly, God will see to it that you're frustrated in the pursuit of those desires as you move away from him. He'll see to it that you're frustrated. And the farther that you run, the more frustrated you get. And God will speed that process up so that you will come to the end of yourself. And here's the picture of the prodigal wife like the prodigal son. So that you'll come to the end of yourself. Are you running from God? Are you running from him tonight? Maybe there's some area in your life and you're trying to find happiness in the pursuit of some pleasure. Perhaps it's a person. Maybe it's a thing. Maybe it's money. A job. Something that you have that you're putting before God, and you're bound and determined to try to find happiness and fulfillment in that. If you're God's child, he's lovingly pursuing you, and he's working in his providence to see that you'll be frustrated in the pursuit of that desire. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, if we stand, perhaps there is one who is ready to run or is running from you tonight in disobedience. And I pray, dear Father, that you will frustrate that pursuit of pleasure until they find their satisfaction in you and in you alone. And we know, Lord, that only in you can the deepest needs of our heart be met. And we thank you, Father, for meeting those needs in Christ's name. Amen.